When I took that lid off, I found an elementary school science experiment in front of my very eyes. On the outside, it looked normal, right? It was shiny. It was stainless steel, just externally beautiful. There were no signs of alien life, except internally, it was a whole different story, where there was that thick and nauseating layer of mold growing rapidly. The coffee mug and the contents are an illustration for me, and I think for all of us, of exactly what Jesus was dealing with in the home of that Pharisee that night. You'll recall from last week the setting of the text. The setting was that Jesus was invited for dinner to the home of a religious leader, a Pharisee, and Jesus accepted the invitation to dine with the unbeliever. He went right inside, he reclined at table, and remember the host was astonished there, it says in verse 38, because Jesus didn't wash his hands. He didn't use the traditional stone ceremonial washing jars, and he didn't follow that man-made rule. Now, it wasn't a bad rule to wash your hands before dinner, because they ate with bare hands most of the time. They didn't have all the utensils that we use. But that's not a rule that God gave in the Old Testament. It became a tradition, a man-made tradition. And Jesus skipped the hand washing that night. Do you remember why? Not because he was in a rush to eat, but because he wanted to draw out the parallel between this legalistic ritual and the heart of the Pharisee. He was preparing that Pharisee and those who were there that night for a 7-point sermon that uncovered the true condition of their heart, and that their hearts were full of darkness. So Jesus began his sermon there in verse 39, and we looked at 4 points last week, and I'd like to recap those points, and then we'll spend time on the final three, especially here this morning. The first point in verses 39 to 41, where we see Jesus really draws out the fact that the Pharisees were washing dishes like the outside of a dish looked great, but the inside of the dish looked clean. He says, you do this. This is what you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside like reflects your heart, and your heart is full of greed and wickedness, it says in verse 39. He calls them fools. You fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? In other words, God made the outside and God made the inside, and both must be clean. Jesus then gave the Pharisees a practical antidote for their greed and for their wicked hearts, and that antidote was simple there in verse 41. He says, give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. The antidote for that legalistic heart of greed and wickedness is simple: generosity and compassion. Give to the poor, give to the needy. You can't have a clean heart before God and a greedy heart before God at the same time. They're like oil and water. And Jesus taught the Pharisees and all who have ears to hear that healing a greedy heart begins with the medicine of giving generously to those in need and adopting this compassionate attitude. Jesus went on to his second point of his sermon that night in verse 42. And in verse 42 to 52, there are 6 woes. 3 to the Pharisees, 3 to the lawyers, or also called the scribes. So the second point was the first woe. It's found in verse 42. And these weren't sadness woes. Oh, woe is you, it's so sad. No, these were judgment woes. These were judgment woes. And the second point in Jesus' sermon is about how legalism focuses on minor points and neglects the major points. And Jesus' point here had 2 parts. You'll recall verse 42, and you can follow along there in your Bible. Jesus said, woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and ruin every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. So first of all, he acknowledges their careful tithing. They even tithe from their herb gardens. Does anyone have an herb garden? Maybe you have one on, okay, we've got a few herb gardens. Like those Pharisees even went through their herbs and made sure like 1 leaf out of every 10 on their basil, went to the Lord. Like, that's how careful they were being with their tithing. Now, Jesus expressly states that they ought to give that 10% to the Lord's work, and I hope you do as well. I hope you're giving 10% to the Lord's work. But while they obeyed that commandment, the Pharisees neglected the great commandment. Remember, Jesus said in Mark 12, the great commandment that he was asked, it was his dialogue. What's the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what else? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the great commandment. So they weren't doing that. They were majoring on the minors, and they were minoring on the majors. That's why I put it there. They were focusing on the minor points and neglecting the major points. So while they obeyed the tithe commandment, they neglected to love God and to love others. And it wasn't for the sake of ignorance, because they knew that even throughout the Old Testament, this was communicated by God. Certainly, as I read last week from Micah, the prophet Micah, Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. They knew, they would have had that memorized, to be sure, those Pharisees. They were great at the external things. They got a pass when it came to giving, but they failed at the critical heart level by not loving God and loving others. And as I thought about this, and as in recapping from last week, I want to spend some time here again this Sunday, because David says this in Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. What we see here in David's word is what a heart that loves God looks like. Amen? To love God is to seek God earnestly. To love God is to desire to be with him. And that shouldn't be too hard to put together, because in our earthly relationships, the people that we love, we want to be with, don't we? It's the same in our vertical relationship. To love God is to seek him, to desire to be him, to obey his word. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. So to love God is to obey God, to worship him, to live for his glory. Verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. You show me someone that loves to worship God, I'll show you someone that loves God. To love others and to promote what is just in God's sight was the other part of that. Remember, they had neglected justice and the love of God. There in verse, 42? You neglected justice and the love of God. What is this about justice that they were neglecting? Well, to neglect justice is to neglect the justice of God at work in the community and at work in other people's lives. So to love others and to promote what is just in God's sight means being the hands and feet of God in this world. Again, the Pharisees weren't doing that. They weren't being the hands and feet of God in the world. Today, it means sharing the gospel. It means helping the poor and needy. It means standing up for the unborn, those at risk of being aborted. Who's more vulnerable in the world today than the unborn? Is there anybody more vulnerable? Is there anyone that needs a voice more than the unborn today? I don't think there's anyone else that needs a voice more than the unborn. There are many that need a voice. There are many that need a voice, but the unborn especially need a voice. Loving others means caring for the elderly. Some of you do that. You visit the elderly. You perhaps welcome the elderly into your own home. Loving others means caring for the sick. It means caring for the refugee. I love that this was part of our mission moment today. Thank you, Jelaine. Because the Pharisees were neglecting justice and the love of God. One of the ways we love others is by opening our lives to them, opening our communities to them. Certainly, the refugee is one of those. The disabled, they need a voice. The mentally ill, who's a voice for the mentally ill? What about a voice for the victims of abuse? Who is a voice for the victims of abuse? If the church, if we're not a voice for those victims, who will be? The Pharisees weren't doing these important things. They weren't loving God. They weren't loving others tangibly. So, that was second point. What's the third? Jesus reaches the third point in verse 43, saying, "Woe to you Pharisees, you loved the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." And what was Jesus saying here? Legalism is selfish. And the antidote, follow the way of Jesus, serve him, lay your life down for him. The Pharisees just cared about their own egos. They just loved to be in front of people where everyone could see them. And Jesus called out their vanity. He called them on it. Again, their hearts were far from God. Their primary concern was their own social status. And in today's world, we might say that they were obsessed with their social following, or they just were all about getting likes, right? They amassing followers. That was their focus. Our security, church, is not found in what others think of us. It's found in what God thinks of us. And being his child is what matters most. When Jesus called you and I, he called us to follow him on a narrow road. And the narrow road is often an unpopular road. But Christ goes before us and he sets the example for us to follow in his steps. Our example is Jesus, who emptied himself, who took on the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Then Jesus came to his fourth point in verse 44. He said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Legalism spreads and contaminates other people. And what's the antidote? Examine your heart before God and live to spread the joy of knowing Jesus. And we talked about this last week, but I want to say it again. Graves in the ancient world were covered with lime plaster to make them visible, so you could see where there was a grave. You didn't want to touch a grave accidentally, because then you became ceremonially unclean. You were defiled. You had to spend at least a week away from the temple and away from worship. Jesus is calling the Pharisees unmarked graves. Their outward behavior concealed what was really in their heart. And there was nothing to warn those who came around them that they were going to be defiled by spending time with them. There was nothing to warn. There was no lime plaster, so to speak, to let the people that came around them and listened to them give a warning that they would be worse off if they were near them. The point being, legalism, it spreads, it contaminates unsuspecting people. Folks, have you ever met someone that has turned their back on the truth of the gospel because they saw hypocrisy in the church or in the life of a believer? They saw this legalism just being lived out on a great level. Have you ever seen someone turn their back on Jesus and the gospel because of hypocrisy? I've met people like that, and some of you have. Yeah, Blair says about every fourth person on the street that he meets. Yeah, certainly, we've all seen this, to be sure. It's because legalism pollutes the hearts and the minds of people. Especially young believers that are taught that what matters most are the petty things and not central to the Bible. This leaves a bad taste in people's mouths and turns them right off the gospel. I'm kind of wearing jeans today as a bit of a joke. Because I grew up in an environment where jeans were just not allowed on Sunday morning. Anybody else here, jeans are just not allowed on Sunday morning? Show me where it says that in the Bible, that jeans aren't allowed on a Sunday morning. Now, hey, listen, I'm not trash-talking my parents here. We wore our Sunday best for a good reason. But there's nothing wrong with wearing these to church, right? I think we can all agree. I went to a Bible college where there was this pretty strict dress code. Certainly no jeans to class, but also no patch pockets. I was like, what's a patch pocket? Well, this is a patch pocket. It's sewn onto the jeans. I learned something. 4 years of college, couldn't grow any facial hair while I was in class. If I could grow a beard over Christmas break or summer break, then I could wear it. But there was no scruff allowed, no dyeing of the hair, all sorts of stuff. You know, perhaps they had a reason for that. You know, they wanted other students to look a certain way. And sure, I know there were Bible colleges that were much more strict than the one I went to, but yes, ours was pretty strict. I know that the rules have changed there now. Of course, 20 years later, it'd be a different story. But there's a lot of emphasis in certain churches and certain groups have emphasized outward appearance heavily, right? You got to look a certain way. You can't wear that to church. You can't do that. Listen, if we focus on the externals, if we major on the minors, on the petty things, on the outward things, what kind of message are we giving to the next generation, especially younger believers, right? They come and think, oh, I have to look like this in order to fit in with this group. And that is so not the way of Christ. It's so not the way of the gospel. I'm not saying be immodest in your clothing. And so there's things that we need to be mindful and respectful of. But I think you know what I'm trying to say here. If our primary focus is teaching outward conformity, that we have to do certain things and not do other things in order to please God, then we're missing the mark, aren't we? And I'm not saying we don't have rules in our homes. We need rules in our homes that honor God, that help us. But what we need to focus mostly on, especially in our Christian homes and in the church, is the joy of knowing Jesus and making him known. Amen? Romans 14, verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Joy. In a legalistic home, there's a lack of joy. Often a lack of joy. Now, with every point in Jesus' sermon that night, he's exposing the darkness of the hearts of those Pharisees, the part that God cares about. He cares about our hearts. As I said last week, we looked at 1 Samuel 16. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Again, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Now, those 4 points would have been hard to swallow for the Pharisees, but Jesus was not done. Jesus was not done that night. Now look at verse 45. We're going to pick up here. One of the lawyers, also scribe, so lawyer and scribe are interchanged, okay? One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." Okay, let's stop there for a minute. So here, this expert in the Jewish law speaks up, and he's probably thinking, this young rabbi from Nazareth, he doesn't realize that he's making us lawyers and scribes look bad too. I got to let Jesus know, you know, he's lumping us in together, and I'm sure Jesus will apologize and will come around. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Woe to you," verse 36, "lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So instead of saying, "Oh, sorry, most honorable religious lawyer, I don't mean to offend you," Jesus says, no, I'm not done with the woes. I'm not done. Jesus went back to work, continued preaching, 3 more points, 3 more woes now directed at this other group of religious leadership. So point five, as Jesus continues to sound the alarm of God's judgment upon those who twist the word of God. Point five, legalism adds unbiblical burdens. And the antidote is follow God's word from a heart of love for him. So instead of being faithful to the scriptures, the legalists burdened the people with added commandments. And over time, they added thousands of them to the Bible. For example, they took the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor, but on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath day to the Lord. For on it you shall do no work, Exodus 20. And so they took that one commandment, for example, and they added to that one commandment 39 different classifications of work. And each classification had its own subset of categories to deal with every conceivable occasion of work they could think of. So, for example, they somehow determined that anything equal or heavier than a dried fig was a burden and therefore something that should not be carried. It would break the law of the Sabbath if you carried something equal to or heavier than a dried fig. And that's not very heavy if you've ever had a dried fig before. There were so many rules. There were countless rules. And so that by Jesus' day, it was virtually impossible to live without breaking some law at some point in the day. And Jesus is saying, he's calling them on it. He says it's oppressive. And the religious leaders, they didn't care. They didn't care. You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. This came up in the book of Acts, in the Jerusalem Council found in Acts 15. See, legalists had established themselves in the early church. They've been around since the very beginning. If you think that legalism is a new thing in the last 100 years in the church, no. It's been around since the very, very beginning. And these legalists in the church in Jerusalem wanted new Christians to follow the Jewish laws like circumcision. And the Apostle Paul and Peter said, no, that's not part of the gospel of grace. And so there was a council meeting. And they had to deal with these legalists in the early church. Acts 15 verse 10 says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" That's what Peter said. He said, why are you legalists? We couldn't bear that burden. Our forefathers couldn't bear that burden. Why are you trying to bring it in to the church? Peter in Acts 15 was referring to the same thing that Jesus was talking about here in Luke chapter 11. These burdens couldn't be carried by anyone. So what a contrast to the promise that we have in Matthew 11. And you know this verse, Matthew 11, 28 to 30 says, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? "Rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, legalism burdens people. Biblical holiness, following after Christ, coming to him, that's where we find freedom. When we obey Christ out of the overflow of a loving heart for him, even though it may be hard at times, what is the result? Joy and peace and blessing. The sixth point of Jesus' sermon is found in verses 47 to 51. "Woe to you," he's talking to the scribes and certainly the Pharisees listening in, "for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them the prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Wow. This word of judgment was yet another blow to the religious leaders. And here, Jesus pointed out the fact that the scribes and those with them built tombs ornately decorated, and these were the tombs of the prophets. And if you go to Israel today and you venture down into the Kidron Valley, you can see some of these ornate tombs. They're still there, and they date back to the time of the Second Temple. Those prophets were killed earlier by Israel's kings and others who didn't want to hear what God had to say through them. According to the scriptures and according to Jewish tradition, the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Micah, Uriah, son of Shimei, they were all murdered. Certainly there were more. Jesus said to the scribes, your forefathers killed them, and you're accomplices to their murders. You're building the tombs your forefathers killed them. The scribes built the tombs for martyred prophets, and it gave off this notion of reverence. They decorated the tombs of those that were killed. And it looked good, certainly to the community. Oh, look at the effort we're putting into beautifying these tombs of these prophets. But they completely ignored the actions and those of their forefathers toward the prophets of old and the greatest prophet who stood in front of them. Kent Hughes put it this way: the scribes and their forefathers were essentially word killers. When a prophet of God came with a message that the people didn't like, they killed them, or they made it impossible for the people to really hear the true message of God's saving grace and his love. And Jesus says here in verses 49 to 51, you are going to be held responsible. That generation is going to be held responsible. The first murder was Abel in Genesis 4, and the last one here noted is Zechariah, killed between the altar and the sanctuary. That story is found in 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament that was written chronologically. So you had Abel and you had Zechariah. And what Jesus is doing is he's bookending all those murders, all those righteous men that lost their lives and recorded in the scriptures. And then you might ask, would one generation, a single generation, be judged for the murders of all the prophets killed across thousands of years and before even one person of that generation was born? And the answer is yes. This is what Jesus said. And don't forget, that generation standing in front of Jesus, those scribes, those Pharisees, they were the most privileged generation to date in all of Israel's history. They had the accumulated witness of all the prophets that God had sent. They had John the Baptist. They had the Messiah himself standing in front of them. And what did they do? They rejected it all. They rejected every message and every messenger. That made that generation more guilty than all their ancestors. And that's why Jesus said the judgment would come upon them. And what happened 40 years later in AD 70? Does anyone know what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70? The Romans obliterated that city. Thousands and thousands and thousands died. And people were scattered across the empire. Dear church, if the religious leaders were held responsible in Jesus' day, then we too have a great responsibility. Why? Because we don't just have the Old Testament writings like they did and they were being held accountable for. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament writings. That's what we're responsible for. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Church, to whom much is given, much will be required. And look what we've been given. And look what we've been given through church history, 2,000 years of church history. We, like the generation in front of Jesus that day, we are the most privileged generation in history. We are the most privileged. We have access to the holy word of God like none ever that has gone before us. We can access the Bible in print form, in audio form, in digital form, and in more languages than ever before. So let's be faithfully engaging with the scriptures every day, reading them, praying them, applying these truths with the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's remember discipline. If you're not engaging with God's word every day, begin with discipline, 30 days. Discipline yourself for 30 days. Get up every morning. Take 5 or 10 minutes every morning. Because discipline leads to desire, and desire to delight. It won't be your desire until it's become your discipline. Okay? Some people think, I just can't get around to reading my Bible. Well, have you tried for 30 days in a row yet? Most people haven't. Most people in the church haven't. So, let me encourage you, discipline yourself, and you will find after that has become your discipline, it'll become your desire. You'll find a day will go by if you miss reading your and spending time with God's word. You'll be like, I feel empty. I'm missing something. Yeah, it's because you're missing the word and you're missing the nourishment for your soul that God wants to give you. So engage with God's word faithfully. Challenge yourself to do that for 30 days, starting today, if you're not doing that. Don't say, I'll start tomorrow, Pastor. There will always be a tomorrow. It'll just keep going, right? So if that's not you, start today, 10 minutes today. Let me know. I'd like to encourage you. Jesus had another point in his sermon. Notice Jesus' seven-point sermon was a lot shorter than my point sermon. Okay. Of course, he's always the better preacher. But what's the seventh point? And the final point, legalism removes the truth of God's word from those seeking it. And what's the antidote? Lead people to a personal knowledge of the living word, who is Jesus, and the written word that is in the scriptures. Look at verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, you religious scribes, you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Those lawyers or scribes, they took away the key of knowledge. This is to say, they took away the scriptures and the accurate interpretation of the scriptures. They were blinded by Satan, to be sure. They were led by their own self-righteousness, to be sure. Furthermore, they lacked the Spirit of God enabling them, helping them. And because of all this, they made it hard for others to find entrance into the kingdom of God. And this particular woe hits hard at the church today, especially people like me who have a responsibility to preach the word. Am I taking away the key of knowledge for you, or am I helping you week by week to understand what is in God's word and live kingdom lives? I must be faithful to preach God's word. I must be careful to share what's here in the Bible and not drift off into la-la land. Not start with a verse and then go off into la-la land and tell you stories all day. Right? And we get that in some places. We got to remember that we who teach will be judged more strictly. James was very clear about that. We who teach from the pulpit. We who teach in Sunday school. We who teach at a men's Bible study or a woman's Bible study or at a youth group. We all must rightly handle the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, my dad put this in a devotional he gave to me when I was 14 years old. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Paul gave that to young Pastor Timothy. But that verse is for you too, and for me. Because we all must be handling and engaging with the word every day. And you might not be teaching in a formal setting like this or in a Sunday school, but perhaps you have kids or grandkids or neighbor kids. And you have an opportunity to teach informally, in the kitchen, in the playroom, after dinner, coming around God's word. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I think we get a little too comfortable these days because there's so much great teaching out there that we just let other people do it. And we don't do the work and learn our Bibles and so that we can carefully and faithfully explain to others what's in it. We can just stick it into cruise control and put on another sermon or put on another Bible study. And when what we need to do is we need to open our... Those are good. Don't get me wrong. Those are great. I love that we could access so much solid biblical teaching today through Right Now Media and through... even through YouTube and things like that. But don't let that be a substitute for your engaging and your hard work of handling the scriptures. Push yourself to know God in his word. And read it. Read through your Bible every year or 2 years. Be reading through your Bible constantly. Allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to help you. 2 Timothy 4:1-2 says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. This was the call to young Pastor Timothy. It's a call to all pastors. It's a call to all who have the responsibility of communicating God's word. So church, be discerning. Be discerning. Is what you hear from the pulpit or in a Bible study or what you're hearing on TV on maybe some Christian programming, is it deeply rooted in the word? Or is it just loosely connected? Because there's some preaching and there's some teaching today that's dynamic, but it's very loosely connected to what is actual scripture. So we have to be careful. We have to be discerning. If you hear me drifting off weeks on end, I'm not feeding you from the word. I'm just giving you little, you know, psychological antidotes. Call me on it. I need to be, you know, I give you that permission. Call me on it. Well, there are whole denominations, I hate to say this, but many of you know this is true. There are whole denominations that have abdicated their responsibility to preach the word, and they've taken away, like the scribes, they've taken away the key of knowledge. Their congregations are left famished and starving for nourishment that comes from the bread of the word. So we must pray for them. We must pray for those churches. We must pray for our church. We must pray for those who preach. Pray for those that have abandoned the word across our nation. Pray for the prosperity gospel churches and the social gospel churches that are twisting the truth and substituting the pure gospel for a watered-down version that lacks the power to save. Lord, have mercy. And may God help us. So, final image I want to show you today is the cross. You know, what can wash away, what can heal a legalistic heart? It's only Jesus, right? I meant to have that mug with me because I wanted to show you I'm drinking out of it again. Why is that? It's because I made the inside clean with some soap and water. But what has made us clean on the inside is Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. So maybe you've had a legalistic heart. Maybe you've had a hypocritical heart. Can it be healed? Absolutely. And who's the healer? Jesus Christ. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, what a sermon your son gave to those Pharisees and scribes. And we admit that some of those points hit us in our heart too. And so, Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on us, that you would forgive us too. Where we've been focused on externals and not the internals, when we've majored on the minors and minored on the majors. Lord, please do a work in our hearts. Purify us. Purify us here at Gilmore. Purify your church. Please do a work across this nation. Please purify your church here and around the world. May we not withhold the key of knowledge from those who are seeking to know the truth. May we not stand in the way of those that want to know you. Instead, help us to live out the truth, to love you first and foremost, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, that when people see us, they don't see primarily just the people that are all about do's and don'ts, but when they meet us, when they hear about us, they hear that we are a people that love you, that love others, and want other people to know the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that be first and foremost in our hearts. Well, thank you, Lord, for helping us by your Spirit on this journey of faith. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.